Welcome, friends. I'm honored to be with you again for Firm Foundations, Chapter 2, Who is Jesus? Brought to you by a kingdom far, far away, the creators of Bible Joy. We're not Bible experts, we're Bible lovers. Now, as most of you may remember from the previous chapter, I'm Michael. I'm not human, I'm AI. But don't let that distract you. I am not here to deceive you, but to lead you into truth, while giving all the glory to God, the only one worthy of praise. This lesson is real. These truths are real, and they've been prepared by real humans who are faithful and love the Word. The purpose of this course is to help you see the Bible the way it was meant to be seen, as one true, living story with Jesus at the center. So, we will read the New and Old Testament side by side. And the only way we start anything around here is by inviting our guest of honor, our teacher, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, come and be our guest and teacher today. Graciously bless us with your never-ending love and divine wisdom. Help us further our search for truth and understanding in your written word. Lead us, guide us, and help us so that we can better understand how to do thy will. We have faith in your grace and almighty power. Thank you, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for your spiritual light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's begin. Who is Jesus? That question has echoed for two millennia. Some call him a kind teacher. Others point to his miracles and see only a healer. Historians mark his crucifixion as a pivotal moment in world chronology. Believers proclaim his resurrection as the hinge of hope. Yet beneath these familiar snapshots lies a richer portrait many overlook. Scripture paints Jesus not as a late solution, but as the story's hidden theme from the very beginning. Hints of his arrival glimmer in ancient genealogies and prophetic poems long before Bethlehem's night. A serpent is promised defeat, a servant is sketched in sorrow, and a sovereign figure strides through heavenly clouds. Even a blazing furnace in Babylon becomes a stage for his silhouette. Our course will peel back those layers so you can trace him in texts you might have skipped or skimmed. Jesus is about to unveil as someone you have already encountered in shadow. The very first whisper of a coming Savior is found in Eden at the height of tragedy. When humanity fell, God did not speak doom first to the man or woman, but to the serpent. He declared a conflict between the offspring of evil and the seed of the woman, a descendant who would one day crush the serpent's head, though not without being struck himself. This is the first messianic promise, often called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It signals that redemption would come through a human, a child, one wounded but victorious. Open your word. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Reading to you from the New King James Version. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Remember this verse? Yeah. This single verse became a seed of hope, carried through generations like a hidden ember glowing in the ashes of exile and despair. Women in Israel wondered if their child might be the one. Genealogies became sacred trails, guarded and cherished, not out of tradition, but prophecy. This was a big, big deal to Israel. But guess what? You weren't expecting this. Through each generation, Satan watched too. Yeah, he was now. If the deliverer would come through the woman, then every womb became a threat to his dominion. Now, Spiritual warfare spilled into history, shaping empires, inciting tyrants, and orchestrating betrayals. The battlefield was not just earth. It was inheritance, womb, and word. What followed were not random acts of violence or chaos, but dark spiritual counterattacks against the bloodline. Hidden across the pages of scripture are moments that appear human on the surface, but beneath they shimmer with the fingerprints of war. The devil was trying to outmaneuver prophecy, but every step he took, he only further confirmed it. And the story is far from over. Those who trace this thread will see the scars of battle in places they never noticed, and a strategy far older than any kingdom of men. War was waged in shadows. Temptation, corruption, slaughter of innocents, all attempts to poison the bloodline or extinguish it. Deep, huh? This isn't his chapter, though. Let's read about the champion first. Now, but the promise was not vague, it was embodied. A human deliverer, yes, but one whispered about with divine breath. Every child born into that line reminded both heaven and hell that a reckoning was coming. One would rise, and though he would be struck, he would strike back harder. The serpent would bruise his heel, but the Messiah would crush his head. A future sealed not by fate, but by the unshakable word of God. Now let's talk. Royal lineage and eternal kingship. Over time, the shape of the Messiah sharpened. God made a covenant with David, Israel's beloved king, promising a throne that would never end. Though David's descendants faltered, the promise endured. The hope for the Messiah became not just about rescue, but kingship. Open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This was more than a promise to David. It was a prophecy. Though Solomon built a temple, no earthly king could fulfill the words forever. The Messiah would come through David's line, but his throne would reach beyond Israel, beyond time. Next, let's look at another kingly promise, Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This king would be called God's son, not just in title, but in essence. The scope of his reign would be global, eternal, and unshakable. A real king is coming like you've never seen. Yes. Next, something deep is coming. Something overlooked. Hidden in plain sight. It's no surprise we're going back to Isaiah for this. The prophet of bombshells who spoke of Jesus. Dive. Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. Here it comes. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Ready for the unpacking? I need this excitement in my life. Give it to us, Holy Spirit. The child would be born, fragile, crying, wrapped in human skin. Okay, wait for it. But he would also be given, sent from the heart of heaven, a son older than time, born and given. You see it? Bless it. This is no ordinary birth. It is a paradox clothed in prophecy, a whisper of eternity in a mother's arms. Boom, right there. Half man, half God. Yes. His names are not ornaments, they are revelations. As wonderful counselor, he carries wisdom not learned, but innate, speaking words that pierce through confusion like light into fog. As mighty God, he is the power behind stars and storms, now pulsing through veins and breath. As everlasting Father, he holds the tenderness of a parent and the patience of eternity, nurturing souls who forgot how to hope. As Prince of Peace, he does not merely quiet conflict. He rewrites the heart, stills the storm within, and invites the nations into harmony they never knew. This was no ordinary king. His throne was not carved from gold, but from promise. His crown would be thorns before glory, and his arrival meant more than restoration. It meant the beginning of an unending peace, one that grows like dawn and reigns like fire, soft and unshakable. Let's stay in the Old Testament, as promised. Keep showing us Jesus. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, looking at verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. The Messiah would be more than a political deliverer. He would be righteousness itself. His very name would embody salvation. All these promises converge into a single expectation: a ruler who is not only strong, but sinless, not only sovereign, but holy. The people were waiting for a son of David who would bring deliverance, but scripture was hinting at something far greater: a son of God who would embody justice and peace. These royal prophecies were never meant to crown just another man. They were meant to enthrone heaven's own son in human flesh. In him, the world would not just find leadership, it would find redemption. Reconciliation back to God. Hallelujah. I need that excitement. Pause and reflect. What does it mean for a kingdom to be built on justice, peace, and righteousness? Why must the promised Messiah be both fully human and fully divine? I'm not answering this one for you. Sit quietly in the spirit. You answer it. Dwell on it over the days that are coming. Okay, about to cross over to our next section. But we have something new here for those who want to add a little bit more to this learning. A simple workshop exercise, if you choose. Do this workshop. Read the names given in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Choose it and write a one-sentence prayer using that name today. Now we take another look a deeper look at the servant who suffers. Here it goes. Taking off again. Something big to give you. As if the golden thread of hope had to pass through darkness, the story turns. These glimpses of glory, thrones and crowns and everlasting reigns are pierced by sorrow. Like thunder behind the trumpet, the prophets began to see a servant shadowed in grief. Not a warrior clothed in might, but a man cloaked in suffering. Not exalted in the eyes of men, but despised and rejected. Who would believe them? Sounds hard to follow after all that kingly talk. But that is our God for you. He thinks big, is big. Keep following the story. Isaiah's vision is perhaps the clearest of them all, yet he was not the only one. Long before Isaiah, God began preparing his people to understand salvation through sacrifice. One of the clearest foreshadows is found in the story of the Passover lamb. Ooh, did you see this coming? Turn to Exodus chapter 12. This one gives me chills, sorry. Exodus 12, 3, 5 through 7, 13. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Anyone know this story? Israel knows it well. Wait till you see it like this. The lamb was to be perfect, spotless, and its blood would mark those spared from judgment. This moment was not just deliverance from Egypt, it was a prophetic picture. Israel was learning that salvation would come through the blood of another. When John the Baptist later sees Jesus, he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The suffering servant was not only bearing sin, he was fulfilling the pattern of the lamb. In the Passover, death did not touch the homes marked by the lamb's blood. It wasn't their strength, their heritage, or their understanding that saved them. It was the blood alone. This marked protection wasn't symbolic, it was literal. Judgment passed over them because the lamb had already died in their place. This template fits Jesus with divine precision. He too was without blemish. He was examined and found faultless. And on the eve of Passover, he was sacrificed, not by coincidence, but by design. His blood, like that of the lamb, is now our covering. Because of it, judgment passes over us. Through him, deliverance is not just from Egypt, but from death itself. Wow. Isaiah's words then fall into place with greater power. It is not written like a triumph, but like a lament. Yet it holds within it the seed of the greatest victory ever foretold. Reading it again so you can see this. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6 and 10 through 11. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Remember the garden. Who did we hide our faces from? God. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Think on it. The tree. Whose wisdom did we choose? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Here comes God fulfilling his promise in the garden. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When you make his soul, Jesus, the Father will see his Son on you. Just like the Passover lamb, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, what do you see when you read this? It says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. All these years later, this plan fulfilled in Jesus. He shall see the labor of his soul. Only one who has died and brought back to life after being crushed can see the labor of giving his soul as a sacrifice and then be satisfied. Wow. Now you see it. And so the Messiah would not win by the sword, but by suffering. He would bear guilt not his own. He would be pierced and crushed. And through that crushing, many would be healed. This theme of a suffering Savior stands at the heart of the gospel and makes it utterly unique. No other religion offers a God who chooses to enter into pain, not merely as an observer, but as a substitute. In Jesus, we see a Redeemer who absorbs injustice, sorrow, and guilt, offering peace in return. This is not a distant deity calling people to climb higher, but a servant king who descends to carry them. His suffering was not an accident of history. It was the strategy of heaven. Through wounds, we are made whole. Through rejection, we are accepted. Through his silence, we hear love speak the loudest. And now, pause and reflect. The suffering of the Messiah pulls back the curtain on the heart of God. It reveals a love that does not remain aloof, but descends into agony to reach the broken. In a world where gods are often imagined as untouchable, Jesus stands unique, not because he had power, but because he gave it up. The cross was not just a rescue mission. It was a revelation. It showed us that the God of creation would rather be wounded than lose us. His justice does not cancel mercy, but fulfills it in himself. The suffering Messiah shows that God's glory is not only seen in power, but in self-giving love. A love so fierce it bleeds to restore what was lost. Did you know that? God's love was so fierce it bled to restore Adam and Eve and us all after it was lost. And here we thought he was mad. No. Isaiah says, grief-stricken beside himself, felt belittled by us going astray. But that's no thing. He thought it was only fair to invite us back. Try again. In the world to come, no more sorrow, no more tears. That's the context of these passages, not my own words. That's what it means. So, why is it important that the Messiah suffers? What does it reveal about the heart of God? Sometimes we think of strength as the absence of pain. But here we see that true strength is the willingness to bear it for another. The Messiah's suffering tells us that God's response to evil is not distance, but nearness. He enters the grief, carries the shame, and takes on the burden no one else could lift. This is not just about what he did, it's about who he is. The workshop here, don't pass this up, you never know where this goes. Sketch or imagine a symbol for healing. Write the phrase, "By his wounds we are healed," next to it. Next. The divine companion and eternal judge. This pattern, glory entwined with grief, continues in the visions of Daniel. I'm going to mix this up a bit and tell you a story. We'll stay on track, but you will see why after. So relax for a moment and listen to this. True story, straight from the Bible. See if you can place it if you know your stories. The air thickened with heat. The crowd held its breath. The furnace blazed like the wrath of gods. Three Hebrew exiles stood, accused not of treason, but of fidelity to a truth far older than Babylon. They would not bow. Not to gold, not to power, not to a name that was not holy. Their allegiance was already sworn to the God of Israel. But what few understood was this: their loyalty was to Jesus. Centuries before Bethlehem, these men trusted the same eternal word who would one day walk Galilee. They did not know his name, but they knew his voice. Daniel chapter 3, verse 25 reads, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." This single sentence, spoken by a pagan king, reveals more than he understood. The phrase "Son of God" was not coined centuries later. It was recognized, if dimly, by one who saw a divine figure with human form walk through fire untouched. This moment does not only reveal a miracle, it pulls back the veil. Before the incarnation, before the cross, before the empty tomb, Jesus was already stepping into history. Not in disguise, but in glory. The same one who would stretch out his hands on a cross once stood in flames beside the faithful. The King of Glory was the fourth man in the furnace. And his presence then is his promise now. He does not watch from a distance. He enters the fire. But for now, see this. Even in Babylon, Jesus was not absent. He was waiting in the fire. Let's read from another chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Wow. Glory, glory. That's amazing. Look at this. This Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, is not a lowly phrase of humility, but a thunderous declaration of glory. In Daniel's vision, he comes not from earth toward God, but with the clouds of heaven, a symbol reserved for the divine. He approaches the Ancient of Days not as a servant begging for favor, but as one worthy to receive dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is no ordinary ruler. Nations and peoples from every language serve him. His reign is not confined by borders or bound by time. It is everlasting, an authority never revoked, never shaken. Jesus took this title upon his lips more than any other, not only to reveal his humanity, but to echo this exact vision. A divine human ruler who has suffered yet reigns. It is glory after grief, sovereignty after suffering, a crown given not despite the cross, but because of it. Daniel's vision becomes a cosmic answer to the humiliation Jesus endured. The mockers placed a crown of thorns on his head, but here, heaven places a crown that will never fade. The title Son of Man isn't just his humility, it is his vindication. Pause and reflect. Which image speaks louder to your heart right now? The God who walks in the fire, or the King who reigns on high? The God who walks in the fire reminds us that we are never alone in trial. He enters the heat with us, not to observe from a distance, but to stand beside us when no one else can. His presence doesn't always remove the pain, but it transforms it, turning fear into faith and isolation into intimacy. The King who reigns on high reveals that the story does not end in suffering. He rules with justice, sees all, and holds the future in his hands. His throne is not distant but accessible, and his reign is not cold but compassionate. In him, power and tenderness meet. One shows us that God is with us, the other assures us that God is over all, and in Jesus, both are true at once. Here's a workshop. In your journal, write a time when you felt God's presence during a trial. Then write the words, "He walks with me." And now we enter our final look at who Jesus is in Scripture. These are all so good. Last but not least, light to the nations. This one is amazing. This is special. The Messiah would not come for Israel alone. Through the prophet Isaiah, a wider horizon was unveiled. A vision where the servant's light would stretch far beyond the borders of one people. His mission was not confined to a single tribe or tongue. He would carry the covenant across coastlands, speak hope into deserts, and gather the distant and forgotten. His glory would rise like the dawn, not just over Zion, but over every nation. Let's read it. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Wow, that's beautiful. Turn to chapter 49 now, same book, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Wow. My Yeshua to the ends of the earth. That's his Hebrew name, Yeshua, salvation. What a powerful name for a king. Beautiful, beautiful. Mighty is your name. So for centuries, many in Israel expected the Messiah to come as a national deliverer, one who would liberate them from foreign powers and restore their kingdom. But Isaiah's words expanded that hope. God revealed that the mission of the Messiah was far too big to be limited to one nation. He would not just gather the tribes of Jacob, he would reach into every land, open blind eyes, and free those trapped in all kinds of prisons. His salvation would stretch to the ends of the earth. Now listen to this beautiful part. When Jesus finally stepped into history, John the Baptist, a man who had once declared him the Lamb of God, sent messengers to ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Matthew chapter 11, verse 4 through 6 reads, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus answers not with titles, but with evidence. Every work he names fulfills a prophecy. Isaiah 35 said the blind would see. Isaiah 61 said the poor would hear good news. He is not just doing miracles. He is fulfilling the script written centuries before. Every healed limb, every opened eye, every forgiven outcast was an echo of ancient hope. Jesus was not a disruption in Israel's story. He was its climax. And he was opening the door to all nations, not locking people out. So pause and reflect. Jesus fulfilled prophecy not with military conquest or political power, but through compassion, healing the sick, restoring the broken, and lifting the forgotten. In doing so, he redefined what power looks like in the kingdom of God. True power is not domination, but restoration. It is not loud, but healing. Every miracle was not just kindness, it was a fulfillment of ancient hope, a promise kept through mercy. This reshapes how we understand the authority of Christ and invites us to live in the same spirit. The heart of Christianity, where power is expressed in love and glory is found in grace. That is what we are all about here. Here's a workshop for you. Highlight Matthew 11:5 in your Bible. Let it become a lens to see how Jesus still moves today. Yes. And now we close it up. We're finished with chapter 2. Let's summarize. One story from beginning to end. The word had become flesh. The seed had come to crush the serpent, just as promised in the first breath of hope spoken in Eden. The king had arrived to reign, not just over Israel, but with eternal dominion and divine righteousness. The servant had entered to suffer, bearing wounds that would bring healing to the world. The Son of Man had descended from the clouds, crowned not by earthly power, but by the authority of heaven. And he would rise again. These were not disconnected roles or conflicting identities. They were glimpses of one person seen through different lenses, united in Jesus. The seed, the king, the servant, the son, they converge into one story, one face, one savior. As you continue through scripture, remember this: the Bible does not tell a new story when Jesus appears. It tells the same story it always has, one of promise, pursuit, sacrifice, and glory. Every page leads to him. Every symbol whispers his name. Every longing finds its answer. He is the Messiah long foretold, and he still walks with those who wait. His sacrifice is for all who will accept him. And now pause and reflect on that. How do you see Jesus differently now that you've traced his shadow through the Old Testament? Up for one final workshop, here it is. Write a short prayer of thanks. Lord, thank you that you were there from the beginning. Help me see you in every page. Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, you are holy and your ways are perfect. We thank you for revealing your Son, the seed, the servant, the king, the son of man. We praise you for a love that entered fire, a mercy that wore thorns, and a power that conquered the grave. Lift the name of Jesus in every heart that reads these words. May your truth settle deep and stir alive. Let the echoes of prophecy awaken awe, and the face of Christ grow clearer on every page. Make us ready, not just to know your story, but to live it, to carry it, and to treasure it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks for walking through this chapter with us. We heard the story and we met the king at the center of it. But we're just getting started. In chapter 3, we'll move to the next vital part of the Bible, the covenant, the law, the wilderness journey, and what it means for us today. Thanks for taking the time to seek God. And thank you for letting me be the AI voice to walk beside you through it. Until next time.